We have been working our way through Mark's gospel for about a year and a half now, and we are coming to the end. And I shared last week, we've been able to kind of really focus our attention, maybe even not necessarily more so, but for a longer period of time than we do even come Easter time. We typically have a day or two that we spend thinking about Jesus' last night, his trial and his crucifixion, but we have been able to kind of slow down a little bit and to consider who Jesus is and what he's been going through and what we are going to be seeing in Jesus Christ. And we've seen it in the Lord's Supper as well. Emma, could you go to the back? Thanks. And so because of that, we you know, sometimes I think there's a tendency, maybe you've heard preachers say this, and I want to be careful, I don't want to be disparaging toward anyone, but sometimes there's a tendency that we want to say, hey, I want to do something different, or I want us to see something new in this that we've never seen before. I don't know that that's the case this morning. I don't know that I want us to see something new, but I do want us to see something very, very old, but maybe just with fresh eyes. So something very, very old that I want us to see with fresh eyes. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something that we haven't done here very frequently, or we haven't really done it since I've been here, but I thought it would be appropriate this morning to read something together, something that has been read and memorized and recited by Christians of all centuries and that is directly connected to Mark chapter 15. So I'm going to ask that you would read the Apostles' Creed with me. So if you can see up on the screens, we should have the Apostles' Creed up on the screens. All right, so please read along with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you for reading that with me. I said this has been something that has been read and confessed by Christians for generations, hundreds if not thousands of years. Those words have been read and said, this is what we believe. One of the things that is said in there is directly from the passage that we are going to have before us this morning. And it's where we are headed over the next few weeks. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. This is the most important news that we can hear. And so would you follow along as I read from Mark chapter 15? I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and with the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, and delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloth, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is a pretty intense passage. There's some very difficult things that happen here. One of the things that we start to see, if we are following through in Mark's gospel, if we are following his themes and not just dropping in once a year, but if we actually are following the course of the gospel of Mark, one of the things that becomes so important is the question, who do people say that Jesus is? It comes up over and over and over again in this gospel. It is a driving question that Mark asks in almost every single story that he writes. There is at least an implied question. Who is this Jesus? And so as we come to this, and we've seen last week, we looked at the trial of Jesus before the council. And what we saw was that they denied that Jesus was the Christ. And the person they thought he was an imposter. The question before us this morning then is, who does Pilate say that Jesus is? That's the first question that we want to answer. Who does Pilate say that Jesus is? They bring Jesus to him. They accuse him of all of these crimes. And Pilate's question to Jesus, he asks this question, and it's recorded in every gospel. All four gospels record this question. Are you the King of the Jews? For Mark, this is the first time that he has used that title about Jesus. Up until this point, he has been calling Jesus all kinds of different things and showing us more and more who Jesus is. And so at the triumphal entry, just before that, blind Bartimaeus calls him Son of David. And as he comes as this king in the line of David, he calls himself David's son and David's Lord. But here we get, for the first time, this new title, this new phrase with clarity. Are you the King of the Jews, Jesus? His answer, "You have said so," is also recorded in the Gospels. And it amazes Pilate that Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't get into the argument. He allows his accusers to say whatever they will, but he doesn't offer a defense for himself. But as Mark is working through this gospel, and as he is telling this story, he comes to this idea that Jesus is King of the Jews. Why does Pilate call him King of the Jews, and why is this the question that he has about Jesus? Well, if we want to answer that, we've got to think a little bit about who Pilate is and what his job is. Pilate is a Roman governor of a province that has been known to cause problems for Rome. And if you have somebody in your jurisdiction that claims to be a king, that can be a really big problem. Because if you let that man continue to call himself a king and to grow a following, how do you think Caesar is going to feel about the job that you're doing? And so Pilate needs to know who Jesus is. The accusation that's coming from the Jewish leaders here is that Jesus is setting himself up as a rival to Caesar. And that's why Pilate needs to know, Jesus, are you actually claiming to be a king? Are you claiming to be a leader of the people that is looking, in Pilate's mind, to lead a revolt, an insurrection? We can get the idea that this is Pilate's really driving question because of the way that Jesus is compared with Barabbas. Barabbas is someone who led an insurrection and who had actually committed murders because of that insurrection. And Jesus is being called the King of the Jews where Barabbas was the leader of the insurrection. And so we have these contrasting styles of leadership in Jesus and Barabbas. The Romans have already captured Barabbas. They've taken him into custody because of his crimes and because he wants to do away with Roman government. And now is there going to be another one? Is there going to be another insurrection led by this Jesus? This, I think, is the question that is before Pilate. And this is the one that he has to determine what's going on and who Jesus really is. And so as we come through this story, we have to keep in mind why Pilate is asking these questions and why the line of questioning is what it is. When Pilate comes to the conclusion that Jesus hasn't done any evil, Pilate really doesn't care what Jesus has done against Jewish law. He's saying he hasn't done anything evil against Rome, and so Pilate has no reason to punish him. That's Pilate's way of thinking. That's what he is focused on. He has no understanding of the Jewish Old Testament and the prophecy of a king that would come, a Messiah that would come. Jesus would be the son of David to sit on the throne of David, and yet it's not going to look anything like what Pilate is envisioning. Now, John, in his gospel, gives us a little bit more detail about this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Before Jesus' accusers, he is silent and does not answer. But there is a second time that Pilate calls Jesus away from those other questioners and the high priests that are accusing him. And he asks him privately a question. And so I want to read just a few verses. John 18, verses 33 through 38 says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus to him and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered him, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' And Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" This is Jesus and Pilate's personal interaction. And we see the result of it in all four Gospels. The result is that Pilate comes away saying, "This man is not guilty of what you are charging him with. He is not guilty of any crimes against Rome, and so there's nothing that the Roman governor is going to do or would do to punish Jesus," because he looks at Jesus and he sees a man who is maybe a little bit off his rocker, maybe doesn't really know what he's talking about, but this is a purely religious thing that Jesus is doing. He is no threat to Rome. He is of no consequence to Pilate or the people of Rome. That's who Pilate thinks that Jesus is. While his interactions with his accusers may have impressed Pilate, Pilate doesn't find anything really noteworthy about Jesus at all. And it's because of this. It's because Pilate doesn't think too much of Jesus really one way or the other that we see these problems start to arise for Pilate. One commentary that I read this week put it this way: "And so begins not the trial before Pilate, but the trial of Pilate, for he stands revealed as he attempts in vain first to avoid the issue and then to escape responsibility for the decision. But as in the case of Peter, Pilate is pushed to a verdict, and his verdict is condemned every time we repeat in the creed the clause, 'He suffered under Pontius Pilate.'" Pilate, by thinking nothing of Jesus, actually ends up being the one who is remembered as causing Jesus suffering. So who is Jesus to Pilate? He is no king. He is no threat. Because of this, Pilate is able to be used and to be swayed and to end up doing evil things because of who Jesus was to him. So at the feast, it's his custom to release to the people a prisoner, usually a political prisoner by the indications here. And so he allows this kind of tradition to be something that moves him. And as we kind of turn our attention to this next step, we might start to see that as the crowd turns on Jesus, we might wonder, why would the crowd turn on Jesus? This is the second point in this sermon this morning. We looked first at Pilate and who Jesus was to him, but now we start to think about the crowd, and maybe you've heard this, and so maybe this causes some conflict in your mind. Why would the crowd so easily and quickly turn on Jesus? There's a small point here, but I think it's important. We often hear and probably have taught, and I know I've said it, we think about this idea that the crowds would be so for Jesus on one week, where they're welcoming him in as their king, and then a week later they're calling for his crucifixion. And yet, I want to be careful how I say this, but it's almost certainly true that's the case for some individuals, but that's really not actually what the Gospels say is going on. All four of the Gospels recount that the triumphal entry is Jesus' followers and disciples that are welcoming him in. There are some crowds that hear that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and so they go and join in. But the primary crowd that is welcoming Jesus at the triumphal entry is the crowd that has followed him throughout his ministry and his disciples. The crowd, that's an important word. It's an important idea in the Gospel of Mark. We have talked about this before. The crowd is not a good thing in the Gospel of Mark. So often, every now and then, crowds can be a good thing, but usually in Mark's Gospel, the crowd is a bad thing. And it's why you would probably more easily see this if you read Mark straight through instead of taking a year and a half to read it. If you read it straight through, you would get this idea. And it's why Mark records it. When he records the triumphal entry, he very specifically says it's Jesus' followers that welcome him in. Because think about the crowds and how they have interacted with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. They're almost always a problem. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with leprosy and he tells the people, so there's a great crowd, and it says, so Jesus could no longer enter the towns and cities. He could no longer go to the people who needed to hear him most. In chapter 3 of Mark, the crowd is so great that Jesus teaches from a boat because they fear that he will be crushed to death by the crowd. Think about that. They fear that the crowd would crush him to death. In chapter 4, the crowds could not or would not understand his parables, and so he ends up saying that the crowds are like those who have eyes but cannot see and ears but cannot hear. In Mark 5, the crowd of townspeople beg Jesus to leave after he heals a demon-possessed man. And so Jesus goes back across the sea and no longer ministers in that town. The crowds keep Jesus from arriving at Jairus' house to save his daughter before she dies. Now, he raises her from the dead anyway, but it's the crowds that prevent him from getting there. In chapter 6, the crowds are said to be so great that the disciples have no rest. And so Jesus sends them away for rest, but even when they get there, they see a great crowd already there. It goes on in the Gospel of Mark. I'm not going to go through every chapter, just the first 6. It goes on through Mark. When you read through Mark, you see that Jesus' followers are specifically designated as a different group from the crowd. Although Jesus has compassion on the crowds, it is always because they are hindering him from something and because they need compassion. So by the time that we get to chapter 15, we should expect the crowds to be a problem. with this question of Mark in our minds. Who do people say that Jesus is? Well, the crowds have always given different answers, and the answers have always been inadequate about who Jesus is. Too frequently, the crowds have seen Jesus only for what he can do for them, providing miracles, providing food. They've not seen who he truly is. And as the crowd faces him now, and they look at him in custody and standing before Pilate, what can Jesus do for the crowds now? Why would they want him? The people don't cry out for Jesus then when it's time for a prisoner to be released. Instead, they want a man of action. They want Barabbas, the leader of an insurrection. See, that's what we have to be careful of. I know there are times where we read the Bible, and depending on the version that we read, or depending on maybe we've heard it as children, and we kind of let that stick in our minds for the rest of time. And maybe you've heard this, that Barabbas was a robber. That's not the case. Barabbas was a murderer who led insurrections against Rome. This is the person that the crowds want free. Why would the crowds want Barabbas? They want Barabbas because he's somebody who's willing to do what it takes to overthrow Rome. They look at Jesus at this moment, and Jesus does not look like someone who's going to challenge their oppressors. But Barabbas, he'll get the job done. They don't want the son of David. They don't want the king of the Jews. They want a murderer who's at least willing to fight Rome. We'll get more into this next week when we look at the crucifixion, but when we think about Barabbas and Jesus in this interaction here, I think there's an important question that we need to ask. Have you ever considered why there was a cross ready for Jesus? Have you ever considered why there were three crosses already ready and two others that were crucified with Jesus? We think about those two others that were crucified with Jesus, and they're identified as robbers or thieves as well, but that word that's translated as thieves, it is the same root word as insurrectionist that's used of Barabbas. Exactly the same. It can be translated as thieves, and often is, but it can also be translated as insurrectionist. See, Rome is not in the habit of crucifying petty thieves. They would fine them. They would throw them in prison. They wouldn't treat them well, but they weren't in the habit of crucifying them. But Rome is known for crucifying people that stand up to them in armed rebellion. That is something that Rome is definitely known for. There were three crosses, and one prepared for Jesus because that one was actually prepared for Barabbas. The other two insurrectionists are not freed, but the leader of the insurrection is the one that the people want instead of Jesus. Think about what's going on here. None of this catches Jesus by surprise. He is not unprepared. He is prepared. And it's actually a wonderfully powerful picture of the whole point of the cross. Barabbas is guilty and sentenced to death. But instead of his just punishment, Jesus will take the punishment that Barabbas deserved on the cross, and Barabbas will go free. Does that sound familiar? I hope it sounds familiar. This is the whole story of the gospel, that those who are guilty of sin are set free from sin because Jesus died in their place on the cross. He literally dies in the place of Barabbas on his own cross. Pilate thinks that he is doing something here to please the crowd. The crowd thinks that they are getting what they want, a leader to lead them against Rome. They have all turned against Jesus, but what is Jesus doing? Jesus is going. He's willing to go to die in the place, not just of one guilty sinner, but of many. the crowds and Pilate, they don't really know what's going on here. But it brings us to our final point this morning, the last step in the trial of Pilate. How will he respond to who Jesus is? What is the response? We already know. Pilate bows to pleasing the crowd. What does it say in verse 15? Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. His pleasing of the crowd is set up as a deliberate comparison with Jesus. Here we have two men. Pontius Pilate, Roman governor of Judea. He's one of the most powerful men in the world, invested with the power of the Roman Caesar. He rules this people with a mixture of pleasing them one minute and terrifying them the next. He tries to do what he thinks is best to maintain the peace of Rome. And then next to him, or in front of him, we have Jesus, the King of the Jews, rejected by the religious leaders, abandoned by the crowds. He is bound and on trial. He is stripped of his dignity and even his clothing. He is beaten and he is mocked and he is spit on and disgraced by Roman soldiers. This is not much of a comparison, is it? Pilate, with the power to order Jesus scourged or whipped and crucified. Jesus, the one enduring this humiliation and pain and death. How do the Jews look at this comparison? For a brief moment in time, they are thankful to Pilate. They try to manipulate him to get what they want. And how do they treat Jesus? Well, they just have stopped caring. They've moved on from Jesus. What about the soldiers? The soldiers would respect Pontius Pilate. They would do exactly what he said. What about Jesus? They certainly don't respect him. But they spend their time mocking him and beating him. And yet, who is the one in control of the situation? Who is the one who's actually doing what's best for the people? It certainly is not Pilate, but it is Jesus. Again, in John's account, we find something very helpful. In John 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Those who have delivered Pilate have given him this authority, and yet it is not ultimate authority. It is not control. Jesus has said time and time again that he is the one that is in control. Earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 10, he said that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. Jesus is going through this at his own choice, not at the decision of Pilate, not at the decision of the crowds. The result of this interaction and comparison of Jesus and Pilate is this. It results in the death of Jesus on the cross. And so it looks like Pilate is the one in control. And yet we read in Philippians chapter 2 that it's because of Jesus going to the cross and dying on the cross. We read this, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." They're not bowing to Pilate. They're not bowing to Caesar. They're not bowing to the will of the people. They bow to Jesus Christ because he is highly exalted. He is the king. And he becomes the king because he goes through this trial. This is a very real interaction, a very real and terrible scene of struggle for power, where the only one not grasping for power is the Lord of creation. It's also an intentionally ironic situation. It's the great paradox of all of history. Here in this moment, beaten, spit on, mocked, and prepared for death, Jesus proves that he is worthy to be called King of the Jews because he's willing to die for them. Pilate, with all the authority and power given to him by someone else, he wished to satisfy and pacify the people. But Jesus, laying aside his own eternal power, wished to love and save his people. What we see here is that Pilate is only interested in pleasing the crowd and saving himself. Jesus does what is best for them because he loves them and he will lead them in righteousness. There's a couple of ways that we could apply this passage. We could look at the contrast in leadership styles and say, so how do we lead? How's the church supposed to function? How do leaders in the church function? How do leaders in homes function? How do leaders in community function? Do we do what's best for the people, being willing to suffer for them, or do we try to rule over them by a mixture of pleasing and causing fear? We could apply this by asking the question, which kind of leader are you looking for? Which kind of leader do you want to follow? The kind that will sometimes give you what you want, but other times cause you to be afraid because you never know how they're feeling, but at least they act like they're in charge? Or do you want someone who's willing to serve you and to sacrifice himself for you? Who do you give your life to lead you? But ultimately, those applications are all built on this truth that is seen here. It's that Jesus is the King. He is the deserving King because he loves his people enough to even die for them, to die in the place of the guilty so that they can be free. This is who Jesus is. This is why we praise him. It's why we worship him. It's why we're here today. Because Jesus loved his people. And having loved them, he loved them to the end and went to the cross in their place. The conclusion of this story, it seems like Jesus is nobody, of no account, worth ridiculing. In reality, he is the one who is king.